We know that all good things come from you. We know that you own the cattle on 1,000 hillsides and you need not one penny from us. And yet you have chosen to include us in the advancement of your kingdom, in the funding of that advancement, Father. And so we delight to come to you at this time to offer these gifts and these tithes, returning a portion of what already belongs to you. Father, we ask that you would multiply it, that you would take these funds and that you would make it a bulwark of goodness, first for your people and then in the community around us. Would you give us eyes to see where we can be generous with your money, where we can love to lift up the poor, not just giving them a hand out, but a hand up, inviting them to join us so that they might hear the good news preached as well. And so, Father, would you do these things, not because our words are many or because we're a good people, but because your word is good and you are from everlasting to everlasting. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning is Psalm 127. We're continuing our trek through the Psalms of Ascent. They were a set of psalms that God's people in the older covenants sang as they marched the road on the way to the three annual feasts that were held in Jerusalem. And so they would climb up. Jerusalem was on a plateau. And so hence the name, the Song of Ascents. So they would climb the mountains as they went to the festivals. So this morning, a couple situations to consider as we begin. A mother slowly slides out of bed, puts her hair up in a ponytail, and shuffles off to the kitchen to reheat a cup of coffee from yesterday morning. The baby was up for hours last night, and she's just too exhausted to brew a fresh pot. What if the baby has something worse than colic? A businessman calls home at the last minute and asks his wife if they can cancel date night. An important potential customer has just called and is wondering if he can get him something first thing in the morning. What if he could be the reason that this potential customer could move their high spending accounts over to his business? A high school senior stumbles into the classroom for his exam, bags under his eyes and all jittery from the pot of coffee that he drank to keep up so he could cram all night studying for his exam. What if he doesn't do well on his exam? What if he doesn't get into the one college that he really wants to get into? What if? What if is the hobgoblin that sort of haunts all of our minds in some form or fashion? For some of us, the what-ifs of life, they ratchet us up. They flood us with anxiety and stress. For others of us, it short-circuits our drive to work altogether. We throw up our hands and it's just like, well, whatever. It's never going to get done. For others of us, the what-ifs are like a drug that we crave more of. They show to us the potential around us, and we strive to build a temple of our own achievements. But we're designed to be builders. We're designed to be doers. We reflect God in that way as world builders. We reflect Him. But our impulse to build the world around us is skewed by the effects of sin on our hearts and our minds. And it's kind of like when your car is out of line, if you don't hold on to the steering wheel, it's going to drift, you know, to one side or the other. Some of our hearts are out of line in such a way that we trust in our own achievements. We trust in our own abilities. We trust in our own strengths in order to get the job done. Now, others of us, our hearts are out of line in such a way that we tend to think, you know, it doesn't matter how hard we work, so I'm just not going to try really hard. Or I can't because I'm paralyzed by all the what ifs. And so we come to the text this morning, Psalm 127. And we know that our hearts need to be, our front end needs to be realigned. Okay? Our hearts need to be adjusted. And so we come to Psalm 127, and that's our expectation, that the Lord is going to meet us in His Word by the power of His Spirit. And so, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, follow along as I read. Psalm 127. Hear now the Word of God. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Gracious Father in heaven, just as the house will not be built unless you do the work, so your word will not make us different if you don't do the work as well. And so, Father, we call out to you in the coming minutes to do the work of demolition of those idols in our hearts, of excavating the areas that we need to have cleared out, and filling us with living waters, giving us the bread of life. Do these things, Father, that we can't do for ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as our text opens up, we are presented with two sources of work. There's building a home and guarding a community. Verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house. And it's possible that it's talking about the actual structure that you would live in. But most likely, given that verses 3 through 5 are talking all about children, most likely verse 1, we can safely say, is talking about building a home. Not building the structure, but the growing the family, if you will. Asking the Lord to build up a household. So basically, the verse here in verse 1 is showing us that our work is directed to a person. Now, we think of that normally, yes, fathers serve, husbands serve their wives serve their husbands, children are served, they're provided for, they're also taught how to serve the family. There's lots of serving in the horizontal way. Yes, we do a lot of hard work of building a home. Yes, we do a lot to help provide for the good of the community. We do what we can to provide for the protection of the community, both from destructive forces on the outside and destructive forces from the inside. But in the final analysis, it's not each other that is the ultimate person to whom we direct our work. It says, it like repetition here in verse 1, unless the Lord, twice in a row. It is to the ultimate person. It is to the Lord Himself that we direct our work. It's the Lord who's the one. He's the one establishing the works of our hands. And so it is to honor Him, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we touch, everything we think and every say, it's consecrated to Him. We're trusting that when God does the work, He's going to preserve those things that He knows needs to be preserved. That He's going to lay his hands and chain on those things that need to be changed, and he's going to make sure that happens. And he's going to discard the things that he doesn't think should be here. We trust that God is the one who's going to nurture our homes, that the Lord is the one who's going to guard our communities. And it's out of that trust, it's out of the unless the Lord that we work. But there are competing forces that we face, aren't they? Aren't there? I mean, there are competing forces within us and around us, and they pull us away from this idea that everything we do unto the Lord. One way is a way that our society, it exalts as a virtue. I mean, it extols and praises an approach to work that I'm going to call the Tower of Babel approach to work. You all remember the story of the Tower of Babel, don't you? It's in Genesis 11, the days following Noah's flood. And all the people of the earth, they gather together and they decide that they're going to build up a big tower up to heaven. And you remember what they said was their motive for doing so. They say, so that we can make a name for ourselves. So this Babel approach to where the Tower of Babel approach to work trusts in its own abilities and its own strengths in order to make a name for itself. Now this, what does that look like today? What is it? Where do we see that represented? Well, one way we see it, kind of thing that pops into my mind initially is that sort of hyper-driven entrepreneur, that all he does, all he thinks about, all of his energies, they're all given to the prospering and the building up of his company, of the business. But it also could be a pastor who is trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to build his own little kingdom. He's trying to gather as many people into the fold as he can to make himself secure, to make himself have a name in the community. It could also be a stay-at-home mom. The stay-at-home mom who labors tirelessly, fretting about all those latest dangers that pop up on social media, yearning to make sure that all of the work that she does lays that good foundation that her children are going to need to have in order to become productive members. This Babel approach to work, it's all drive, it's all energy, it's all sort of manic productivity and vigilance. And it says that you are the master of the universe. The Babel approach to work ultimately trusts in itself and not in the sovereign hand of a gracious God. But there's another force within us, another force around us. It pulls at us, pulls us away from working and trusting God while we work, because this other force recognizes we can't be the masters of the universe. Okay, it says, well, I can't be the master of the universe, so I have to master myself. This is what I call the Buddha approach to work. It reacts against that work mania. It reacts against that our anxiety-ridden society, and it seeks to be detached and calm and unaffected, inert, if you will. It's symbolized by the Buddha, the fat little man sitting cross-legged, unaffected by the world around him, looking down, staring at his navel. Because fretting over what needs to be done, that's pointless. As a matter of fact, doing itself is pointless, because work is inherently self-serving and prideful. So let's be done with work. Or if you want to put a baptized label on it, it's a let go and let God. But Psalm 127 points us to a different way. Points us to our God who works. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord stands guard, the Lord's work and His vigilance, that's what gives the home its prosperity. That's what gives the home it builds up the home. The Lord's work and His vigilance, that's what gives security to the community. Knowing that the Lord's work for believers, that's what invigorates our work. But it also, kind of paradoxically, is also what gives us rest as well. Because it's not up to us. We aren't masters of the universe, but the master of the universe has invited us to participate in his work. And, as he says, one of the elder emeritus at my last church said that the last phrase of Psalm 127 was his life verse, "For he gives to his beloved sleep." He said that was his favorite. He was a hard-working man as well, so I think that's maybe why that was his favorite one. But some of you this morning, maybe you haven't adopted the sort of this Christian view of work. Maybe you haven't adopted any Christian view at all. Maybe you don't consider yourself a Christian. Maybe you're sitting there thinking that all this talk about God establishing the work of our hands, that just sounds like wish fulfillment to me. Maybe you've adopted that secular way of thinking that that Freud, you know, the two sort of strains of secular thinking. Freud says that, you know, God is wish fulfillment. Okay, so Freud says God is dad, and Nietzsche says God is dead. Those are the two sort of strains of thought. And so maybe you're sitting there thinking that this is just, all this talk about God, the one that we direct our work, that's just wishful thinking. Maybe you think that the modern scientific advances have sort of pulled back the curtain on the universe and shown us that there is no wizard behind the curtain. It's a pop the hood on the machine and shown us that there's no ghost in the machine. It's just all machine. And if this gets at how you're thinking this morning, have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, what does this way of thinking do to our motivation for building a home or for engaging with one another in community? According to a secular view of the universe, a materialistic view of the universe says that all that exists is matter and energy, fluctuating through time according to random chance events. If that's all reality is, if there is no ghost in the machine, if we're only biological mechanisms destined for worm food, then what's the motive to work, much less anything? Have you ever thought about the implications of this view of reality? Well, Bertrand Russell did. Bertrand Russell was in the middle part of the 20th century. He's a well-known philosopher. He was a genius in his own field. He invented, if you will, codified his own system of logic. He was an atheist, he was a pacifist, and a famous womanizer. And this is the way he thought, that there is no ghost in the machine, that God is just wish fulfillment. And he thought this out all the way to its logical conclusions. Here's what he says and why I am not a Christian. Bertrand Russell says that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, listen to this, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. If you're here this morning and you've never thought about this before, I encourage you to think out what the secular viewpoint leads to. encourage you to think about how this way of viewing our world, what does this do to our motivation for work? Not just what you know isn't the case, but what is the case and what are its implications? What does this do, this way of viewing the world, to build a home, to engage with each other in community? If you want help in thinking through those things, I'd love to sit down over coffee or lunch sometime. Come see me after the service and we'll set something up. Because our ideas, they have consequences with the way we live. Or at least they should, if we want to live honestly, if we don't want to live double-mindedly. So where our psalm started out this morning, it's pointing us to the person whom we direct all of our work and our efforts to. Pointing us to the one who can establish and prosper our homes, who can guard and protect our communities. Psalm 127, in the second half, it just kind of zooms in on what it looks like within the family, what it looks like within covenant households, within Christian families. As we begin to talk about the family, however, I want to give another sidebar, okay? And because the church is made up of so many people, more than just parents and children. And parents and children, and parents and children. The church is made up of single people. It's made up of widows and widowers. It's made up of married people who can't have children, people who are divorced, and so on and so forth. The church is a diverse place. And many of you who don't fit the nuclear family description, a lot of times you might feel like there are just whole sections of Scripture, like verses 3 through 5, that don't apply to you. And in, by extension, the whole sermons that don't apply. And if you feel that you're single, then maybe you feel like you can't be fruitful and multiply, like it talks about in Genesis chapter 1. But let me point out something that maybe you haven't thought of. With the coming of Christ and the delivery, when He gave His great commission, single people, people who can't have children, they can be fruitful and multiply by multiplying redeemed images of God on earth by making disciples. Now this goes beyond just evangelism. It goes to things like single people. You can be foster parents. There's a young lady at the church that I've previously served. She fosters two young children. Single people can be an official respite, a foster care respite worker. Or for that matter, there are families with many children and you can be an unofficial respite worker and come and offer to do laundries for harried mothers and so on and so forth. Teenagers, you guys can get plugged in here. You can babysit. Especially for those families who maybe they can't afford to pay a babysitter. And so you could come and babysit for free. There are lots of sons without fathers and daughters without mothers that need mentors. There are so many possibilities. We can all be spiritual parents. We can all be fruitful and multiply when we disciple a child to help raise them in the faith, in the covenant community. Remember, brothers and sisters, Jesus was a single man. And there is no human in all of history who was more fruitful or who multiplied more than He did. Now, as we get back to the issue of what it looks like to work faithfully at building your home, we come back to those Babel and Buddha temptations. Okay, the Tower of Babel approach to home building says that if you bring your children up just right, they're going to turn out just right. This school works hard. It applies itself from sunup to sundown, or probably before sunup until long after sundown. But it takes the slot machine approach to raising kids. Okay, here's what I mean by that. It's the idea that I put in my hard work up here into the machine of child rearing, and then out will pop Christian kids who will follow God's ways. Okay, this school, they read all the books. They read all the parenting books. They get all the child rearing methods. They get it down to a science. They have charts and schedules all over refrigerators and walls and so on and so forth, and they work the system hard. This school of child rearing rises early, goes late to rest, eats the bread of anxious toil, and in the end, oftentimes leaves very little room for faith in God's work. In the Babel school of child rearing, it's all about working the mechanism. It's all about working the mechanism that's designed to bind God's hand based on human effort to bring blessing on the children, not work that is trusting that God is working. The other school of child rearing, the Buddha school of child rearing, sees the wayward child of what seem to be good Christian parents off in the distance, and they say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how hard we work because God's sovereign. He's going to do what He's going to do no matter what I do. So why work so hard? Why make all those sacrifices? After all, the Lord's going to build the house. He's got to do it because my work is in vain. If the Lord's going to watch over the city, He's going to have to do it. So I'm just going to lay down and take a nap, and I'm not going to stand my post. But remember, brothers and sisters, it's neither Babel nor Buddha. Okay, neither one of those schools of child rearing is faithful. Neither of these things show us our Savior or the work that He's called us to. The first thing to help pull us away from those temptations is to realize that our children are a gift. Because our psalm says in verse 3 that they are from the Lord. That they are, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Now just think about the miraculous nature of every child that is born. Okay, think now, what we do in order to conceive that child is not necessarily what we often think of as work, per se. Labor and delivery is a different story. You ladies are great miracle workers there. But think about their little bodies growing mysteriously in the womb for 9 months. And not just the whole body, just think about the human hand. Okay, the human hand, we got 29 major and minor bones. And some people are born with extra bones. So it's like a bonus, you know. You got 29 major joints in the human hand. 123 named ligaments. There are 17 muscles just in the palm of the hand alone. You have 48 nerves. 24 of those are sensory nerve branches. Okay, hot or cold, that sort of thing. And 21 are muscular nerve branches, all coming from three kind of big trunk lines leading into the hand. You have 30 named arteries, and it's self-repairing. I mean, you think about it. You cut it, you slap a Band-Aid on it, and, you know, it heals itself. How many people have a car that does that? You scratch the paint, you throw a Band-Aid on the car, and 2 weeks later the paint job's back fresh and nice. No, it's self-healing. And all that's packed into a hand. We have two of them. And all we have to do as parents, for about the first 18 years of our children's lives, is shove bologna sandwiches and glasses of milk into them. And they can do amazing things with those hands. They can play pianos. They can zip their zippers and tie their shoes. They can hold video game controllers and hymnals. And they can dig in the dirt and all sorts of amazing things with their hands. But just like we can't leave off the whole bologna sandwich side of things if we want to have a reasonable expectation that our children will grow physically, we can't expect God to make our children a reward, like it says in verse 3, if we live in disobedience to His summons for us to work in faith. Work in faith that knowing that unless God brings our children along, our labors are in vain, but our labors are often the instrument through which God works. That's the picture that the Bible paints. But I think that the picture that Psalm 127 paints is one that's helped me out over the years. it gives us a key image towards what it looks like to working in our homes by faith. And the picture that we're given here is a martial exercise. Okay? It depicts building a home like military training. Parenting is mothers and fathers preparing their children for the war that we face. Sons and daughters are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so it says in verse 4. Arrows have to be fashioned. They have to be crafted to fly straight. They have to be arranged in such a way so that when they're fired out, they will stay true and find their mark. And we raise our children to be members of Christ's heavenly army here on earth so that they will give glory to God when they grow and they mature. It's the glory of God. That's what strikes fear into the heart of the enemy. And we want the fear of God's glory in Christ to fall on our enemies when we speak with them in the city gates. See, in the ancient world that the psalmist was writing in, there were three reasons why you would meet with your enemy in the city gates. One, you were accepting the surrender of your enemy. Number two, you were meeting in the city gates to arrange a peace treaty, sort of as equals. Or number three, you were working out the terms of surrendering your city to your enemy. But it doesn't matter which option Psalm 127 is referring to. Verse 5 tells us that the man whose God-fearing children stand with him, he will not be put to shame. And they will not be put to shame. So parents, think of this way of raising your children. Think of them as, it's like a crucial training that they need for that foxhole that your children will one day find themselves in. Think of raising your children like you're preparing them for battle. That's the size and the gravity of our task as Christian parents. Now, can we fully prepare our children for the battle that they will face in this life? Of course not. Not all the effort in the world can ever fully prepare our children in the same way that a drill sergeant can't prepare the soldiers in boot camp for what it's going to be like when they actually are being fired at on the battlefield by the enemy. And this is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to trusting the Father to do what needs to be done in our children, to sustain them, to prepare them. This is what it means to trust in our covenant-keeping Lord to keep His promises. This is what the Apostle Paul calls working out the obedience of faith as it applies to child rearing. We promised in this to give the Lord something that we are incapable of giving unless He does the work. The obedience of faith for child rearing is saying, Lord, we're going to obey. We're going to trust You. We're going to believe in faith that You are going to do the work. We promise to sow the seeds of truth in our children. We promise that we're going to prune the truth in our children through our acts of discipline. We're going to nurture that truth through our acts of love and provision. But we have to trust and rest that You will bring the increase. We will sow, we will water, but we trust for You to give the increase. We trust that You will cause the fruit to grow in their lives. And if the task of child rearing, if it wasn't already staggering enough, we're not doing this martial exercise in a time of peace. We as parents are engaged in battle as well. We're at war with our own sinful nature. We're at war with Satan and his demons. We're at war with the cultural pressures that come in and they eat away our resolve and our ability as parents. Think about this. All you ladies out there, all you mothers out there, what does our culture say to you? It says that if you want to be fulfilled as a woman, you have to have both a career and a family. It says that if all you do is stay at home and raise the children, that your mind is going to be narrowed That you really, if you want to be truly fulfilled as a woman, you have to embrace a career as well. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton said about this idea. He says, "I can understand how a mother's job might exhaust the mind, but I cannot imagine how it could narrow it. How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and narrow to be everything to someone? No, a woman's function is laborious because it is gigantic, not because it is minute. I will pity Mrs. Jones for the hugeness of her task. I will never pity her for its smallness." And fathers, we face not so much an assault on our callings as fathers, but almost a complete lack of models in our culture of what that looks like. Really, the church, to be honest with you, is one of the few places left in this world where we get to see models of what it looks like to be both masculine and a father, both powerful and tender, both calculating and considerate, both fierce and playful. Now, I'm certainly not an expert or an authority on how to do this or what this looks like, but you have to begin somewhere. And I think Psalm 127's imagery is a great first step guide. In it we see a man who not only can fiercely contend with enemies in the gate, but he also comes home and he gently, deliberately, and patiently is about the business of fashioning his children for the battle ahead. An interesting detail that you see when you read this in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word for man that's used. And there are several Hebrew words for man, but the one used here means man in his strength. This is man in his role, not just as a combatant, but as a protector of the weak. Not just a man at war, but a man who takes care of and protects his wife and children. And now we see that the context we find this word in, again, it's not man on the battlefield. Man in his strength, where it says, "Blessed is the man" in verse 5, what's it talking about? This is not man on the battlefield. This is not man out at the office at his 9-to-5 somewhere distant. This is man as he's engaged in preparing his children for the battle that lies ahead. C.S. Lewis, he was not only an author of children's books, you've read the Chronicles of Narnia maybe, but he was also a veteran of World War I. And he knew the ugliness and the horror of battle. He believed that we can see this example of the ideal man as he's found in the chivalry of the medieval knight. And he had the credentials to be able to tell this because not only was he an author of children's books, not only was he a veteran of World War I, but he was also the Oxford professor of medieval literature. And so Lewis describes the medieval knight as the ideal man in this way. He says, "The knight is a man of blood and iron, a man familiar with the sight of smashed faces and ragged stumps of lopped off limbs. He is also a demure guest in a hall, a gentle, modest, unobtrusive man. He's not a compromise or happy mean between ferocity and meekness. He is fierce to the nth and meek to the nth. The ideal man offers the only possible escape from a world divided between wolves who do not understand and sheep who cannot defend the things which make life desirable." Fathers, and all you young men who will one day be fathers, which of us is ever fit to achieve this ideal? What man can we look to that fits this ideal? I think the ideal man, Jesus Christ, is the one that we have to look at. He's the one that's displayed for us in the Gospels as the ideal man. Think about it. Jesus not only cleared the temple with a whip of cords that he made, but he also held little children in his arms and he blessed them. Jesus was not only meek when he faced false charges and did not answer, but he also stood eye to eye with Pilate and said, you would have no authority if it weren't given to you from above. Jesus was the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua, and he was the suffering servant in Isaiah. So, men, who, I ask again, who is fit to fill this role? It is only Jesus. Ladies, who is fit to fill your role? Only Christ is the example towards whom we look. None of us are fit to fill the roles that we're given. But we serve a glorious God. He is our older brother. Don't we have glorious promises that the Lord our God has given to us in Christ? Do we not claim to be sons and daughters of the High King of Heaven? Do we not have a Heavenly Father who promises to send us the Holy Spirit to all those who ask? The same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation, the one who brought order out of chaos, is the same one that we get to have when we ask? Do we not promise that our, do we not see His promise that our children are a heritage, a gift, a reward from Him? So we have to lean into Him, lean on Christ. We have to trust His promise to build the house. Trust His promise to guard the community in His way, in His time, according to His word and according to His wisdom. And so it's in faith and by faith that we work for the glory of God, for the good of our children, for the security of the community. This is the substance of what it means to work out the obedience of faith in our homes and in the community of faith. So we look up to our Heavenly Father and we say, Father, unless You build our home, unless You stand guard over our city, we who do so in vain. Father, we believe that our children are a gift from You. Help us to steward their lives well. Help us to bring them up according to Your word and in the name of Your Son Jesus. We know that we're not going to be put to shame when we contend with the enemy in our homes and in our community. Father, we know this not because we work harder, but because we're strong, but because Your Son Jesus stands with us. And He is the one at work, and it is His strength that makes us unashamed. Will you pray with me, brothers and sisters? Father in heaven, be merciful and gracious. We know that You are. We know that You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Would You give to us that which we cannot generate ourselves? Would You build our homes? Would You guard our community? Would You show us how to get in on the work that You're already doing, to participate in the home building, community guarding projects that are already underway according to Your power and according to Your wisdom? Help us to see where we need to repent in our homes, in our communities. Help us to show our children what it looks like to turn from wickedness to righteousness. And may our children never know a day when the name of Christ was not precious in their ears. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us, as we normally do, sing a closing hymn, A Christian Home. It's hymn number 719. As you're able, would you please stand?